In our sermon text today is Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. The apologists for Islam in the West often call Islam a religion of peace. And this assertion was strongly made, especially after 9/11. And they try and justify this by saying it is inherent in the name Islam. But what any honest Muslim cleric will tell you is that the Arabic word Islam means submission, not peace. For example, in the Quran, the true believer is to say to an unbeliever, I have submitted, and there's that root word Islam, I have submitted my whole self to Allah, and so have those who follow me. From the Quran, chapter 3, verse 20. And then as you progress through the Quran, you learn that this submission entails a wholesale, unquestioned submission to the will of Allah in all that is said in the Quran, no exceptions. And that includes, of course, fighting the good fight in jihad. And for Islam, peace is achieved only when all nations and every last resistant kafir are the unclean ones, that is, those who are not of Islam, when every last resistant kafir is brought into submission to the will of Allah, then there will be peace. Until then, there can be no peace. The Quran famously tells all Muslims, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, until they pay the tax with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Islam is a religion of submission, in which peace is contingent on submission, not reconciliation, as it is in Christianity. Paul tells us clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, an important first step, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This reconciliation, which leads to peace, it leads to peace in the heart of the individual believer. And it is achieved only through the ministry of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. But it can be known here and now, not merely in the afterlife. And this is made abundantly clear to us here today in our text that deals with the overall theme of the apocalypse, as an introduction, right? God sovereignly disposes of redemptive history for his glory and the blessing of his people. In fact, it's framed in the context of a benediction, isn't it? That is the pronouncement of words of blessing. How blessed we are by the Trinity, believers. Let's look to this fact of redemptive life in our text today, shall we? On this Trinity Sunday. I love preaching on Trinity Sunday. 3 points I'd like to make with you on Trinity Sunday. It makes sense to make 3 points, doesn't it? First of all, verse 4a, we're talking about the throne of God. We saw that in chapter 6 of Isaiah 2 today, right? First of all, the one sovereign God rules in the person of the Father, bestowing grace and peace. Shalom upon his church. Grace and peace. Now, I was taken back to our series in the Apocalypse a while ago now. Some of you were not here for that, but we did preach through the Apocalypse some time back. With John's opening words following his prologue, he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are those to whom the apocalypse is written for their comfort. The seven churches of Asia. That is Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. Those seven cities being Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, when you plot these cities on a map, as every good Bible atlas does, and maybe you a map in the back of your Bible, you will be excused for going looking in your Bible if you care to. Well, but when you plot these cities on a map, they lie in order on a road beginning at Ephesus and fall in perfect order until one reaches Laodicea and back around to Ephesus in a kind of circle. Revelation, the apocalypse, is also known as a circular letter. It was meant to be distributed and passed down from city to city. The number seven for John, too, is the number of completion and perfection. That becomes evident all through the book of Revelation. And so, as almost every teacher has embraced, you come to these commentaries and these guys who write about the Bible, and they agree on precious little, you know, every one of them, but almost every one of them agrees that the seven churches of Asia is representative, symbolic of the entire church of Christ, the entire church of God. And so, we need to listen up. Not just for the rapture or the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation either, because this is indeed meant for the church all through redemptive history for the last 2,000 years, and who knows, maybe for another 2,000 years as well. That which is in store for the entirety of Christ's church is that beautiful apostolic blessing, which is ours now in the gospel. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Every Sunday, I pronounce this blessing, don't I, to commence our services? Don't take it for granted. It's not rote repetition. It's not meant just to be pro forma words that open up a worship service. No, 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 no. Grace and peace to you. These are all yours in Jesus Christ. Grace, charis, is the Greek word there. Grace. This word has a broad semantic range, is what it's called. What is a broad semantic range, right? It can mean many different things. Nuanced, it is. Depending, meaning many different things. Depending upon, and they all said in one voice, depending on the context in which it occurs, yes. Charis, or grace, can mean a particular virtue of God or an individual. We can say that so-and-so is gracious, right? And we know what that means. It may refer to an attitude of favor towards someone. Fathers are gracious towards their children. Hopefully, fathers, you are gracious towards your children. You shower them with your favor. It may have that glorious meaning that Paul brings out in Romans and Galatians especially, of God's unmerited favor towards the sinner. God's unmerited favor towards the sinner and Christ's justifying him. That's a strong meaning of grace, is it not? Distinguishes us from those who preach and teach salvation by works, right? No. Or it can mean, as it does here, a power and operation of the triune God within the elect, whereby they become partakers of all the benefits of salvation. God working in you to minister, to lavish upon you all the benefits of salvation. That's the sense of grace here. The fruits of the operation of the Trinity, the blessings of salvation themselves. We might paraphrase it like this. May God through Christ, by the Spirit, operate with his grace in your hearts so that the gifts of grace, the benefits of salvation, may become yours. That's the sense of grace here. I say this every Sunday. I want to spend a little bit of time on this so you know what you get every time we pronounce this apostolic blessing, this blessed apostolic blessing. So grace in this sense is not a once-for-all bestowal, but rather one that we need every day. We need lavish grace every day, don't we? We live, as Christians, we live through a constant influx of grace that blesses us as an ever-refreshing stream, if you will, from the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And on our part, we receive that grace by faith, in prayer. And then there is peace. Irene. We get our name Irene from this. The Greek father Irenaeus was named after this virtue, peace. Once more, this blessed peace of God, which passes all understanding, is first and foremost peace with God, right? Peace with God, not just surcease from war and conflict, right? Peace with God, that's the first peace. Can you imagine true peace without peace with God? And it's the beginning of true shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, throughout the Bible. And I love the broad, rich idea of peace in the Hebrew sense. That is the God-given peace that we see, especially in the Old Testament, right? It's a broad, overarching state of being in which, because there's peace with God, that begins first, even in the Hebrew understanding of shalom. First, we have peace with God after being reconciled to him in forgiveness of our sins through Christ and being transformed then by the Holy Spirit. In shalom, God bestows health and integrity to the body, abundance in the field and the home, and tranquil relations with his fellow man, because you have tranquil relationships with God. You have a tranquil relationship with God. That's that broad sense of shalom, right? That peace is coming someday, and that peace is extant in the church. Right now, that's the only place you're going to find that true shalom, is within the life of the church. But the apocalypse, of course, will subsequently reveal anything but this shalom in the world, right? That will not happen in the world. It is extant in the life of the church, but not in the world, especially with what is coming in Revelation. No, there will be chaos and evil and suffering and war and disease and distress for the remainder of redemptive history. Isaiah puts it this way, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Revelation is exhibit A of this. But that's not so for the church. You know, that's one of the main points of Revelation. That's not so for the church. To her comes grace and peace. That should distinguish us from the world. That will distinguish us, put it that way, that will distinguish us from the world. The more chaos and war and conflict and disease and death transpires in our world, and that's coming. You can't see it. It's coming. But what will draw people then to the church, what will draw people to Christ, is the peace and the grace that we demonstrate as the church. Grace and peace found exclusively in her. We can say that, exclusively in the church. As we observed in our study of the apocalypse, throughout the centuries, grace and peace were to be found in her. In the world of the wicked, They are like, Isaiah says again, they are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Once again, consistent motifs in the apocalypse. And that grace and peace are sourced in and flow from him who is and who was and who is to come. What a beautiful pointer to the Father. To a small child, his father is someone who is and was and is to come, right? Sometimes I tell my grandkids, we ran out of numbers in aging your grandpa, okay? There's no more numbers big enough, right? To a child's mind, may seem that way. But here we begin to see the revelation of the Trinity in greater fullness than ever before. The New Testament is it in all of its power and glory reveals the Trinity. And John, in his vivid manner, employs powerful imagery to do so. Here, revealing the Father in his transcendent, timeless character, the Trinity. One God, one essence in three persons. Him who is. This is a direct allusion to the divine name disclosed to Moses at the burning bush. There, God tells Moses, tell Israel, I am he who is. I am he who is sent you. That is Yahweh. A mysterious name, but one that indicates his self-existent nature. He is the self-existent one. And it refers to his aseity. Now, that's a theological term that you need to be familiar with. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. That is, he derives his existence from no one and no thing. He derives his existence from no one or nothing else than himself. Self-existence. No other in all the universe has this attribute. He is also him who was and is to come. There's no time at which he was not. And there will be no time at which he will not be. He has no beginning and no end. In fact, such is his state of being that he is completely outside of and above time altogether. Time is a creation of his, which he transcends. And this becomes a true blessing for us. It is unique in the world. No other religion posits this of its God because it cannot conceive of it. It must be revealed. All of the gods, regardless of their features and their attributes, are hopelessly trapped within the confines of creation because their devotees know of nothing else and can conceive of nothing else, excuse me. We cannot think outside of its terms, the terms of creation. But the God of the Bible has so revealed himself that we know him to be transcendent to his creation and possessed of true aseity, that is, self-existence. And as such, he is subject to no one and to nothing. How important this is in the apocalypse becomes crucial as we move through the apocalypse. But further, then, on this Trinity Sunday, we come to point two, the throne. We are before the throne of God, the executive center of all of creation. The one sovereign God rules in the person of the Spirit, bestowing grace and peace upon his church. Verse 4b. Now, that exclusive peace and grace that is in the life of the church, exists within the life of the church, and consequently exists within your life, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you avail yourself of that grace and peace. That grace and peace is available to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Him who was and is to come. Now we come then to the seven spirits before the throne. And John here reveals the Blessed Trinity in the person of the spirits. And he does it in classic apocalyptic fashion, that is, using vivid, even startling imagery. That's the sense of the seven spirits before his throne. The Holy Spirit ministers in his fullness on behalf of the Father and the Son. Now, John does not mean to communicate that the Holy Spirit is a septophrenic, that is, a seven personality being here when we talk about the seven spirits, but rather that he is present in redemptive history in his fullness and perfection. That's the idea of the seven again, the fullness of perfection. Although this is an unusual, picturesque representation of the Holy Spirit, it is foreshadowed in places like Zechariah 4, verses 6 and 10, where Zechariah says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." So there's an idea of seven being a completion of perfection then, even as early as Zechariah. So, once again, the number seven in apocalyptic represents the fullness, the completeness of that to which it modifies. Here it is the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit in the coming Sturm und Drang of the apocalypse. Right? You have to pin your ears back after chapter 3, and the apocalypse takes off from there, right? Once more, if it is the Father who sends, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies redemption in his church, that's a nice brief description of the economic Trinity, right? Then the Spirit will be very busy in the stretch of redemptive history, beginning with the persecution of Rome, right, to the church, that we see in the apocalypse, right down to our own day, in the chaos and tyranny of the beast that's raging in our world. And that mask is slipping more and more, isn't it, as time goes on in our own day, and we see our own days reflecting those early days of the church in Rome, right? And it's meant to... The apocalypse is meant to do that, to show us the cycles of redemptive history. It's not just some one rapture and thousand-year reign on the far-flung future. No, this is a pattern we see throughout history, and it's recurring again. But the ministry of the Spirit then continues to apply grace and peace in the life of the believer. Does he not? The only place you're going to find grace and peace, you may find storable food in one place, you may find your arms and ammunition in another place, and you may find medicine and whatever you might need in the future in another place, but you're not going to find grace and peace. Search as you may, you will not find grace and peace anywhere else but in Christ, in the life of his church. Keep this in mind in our day. Circumstances in life will not be getting better in the foreseeable future, but rather worse. You must come to know the grace and peace which flows from the throne of God and minister to you by his blessed Holy Spirit, the only minister of grace and peace in which you will find is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know this. We're prepped throughout the scriptures prior to the apocalypse. John says, our Lord says that when he comes, he is even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Okay? You're a worldling, non-Christian out there. You'll scratch your head as to why these people no truth, they know grace, they know peace. The world cannot receive this because it neither sees him nor knows him, Jesus says. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That was the promise. This spirit of peace and grace, he is your comforter as well. Your comforter in times of pain and stress and doubt and loneliness. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. We avail ourselves of this. It's the only place you'll find it is in the Trinitarian God of the Bible as the Holy Spirit reaches out and ministers in your heart and your mind. He is also the spirit of adoption. Paul says he is the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you want to know the loving Father who dotes on you and cares for you. It is indeed the Spirit who ministers the Father to you. The Spirit himself, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The blessing of grace, charis, and peace, irene, that we have by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the opening of the apocalypse, the church was about to undergo terrible trials as Revelation unfolds, and needed this assurance of the fullness of the Spirit resident in the life of the church. That church would go on, as we saw in our church history course, that church would go on and witness to the whole world in suffering and martyrdom. How could these people go to their deaths with such grace and peace? Because the life of the Trinitarian life of the God of heaven was working and living within them and won the world. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Cyprian said. He saw it. He lived it. But it wasn't just way back then. No, we saw as well in our study of Revelation, in our church history course too for that matter, that this would be true for the whole of the church in the remainder of redemptive history until the Lord should return. You may have thought that the days of martyrdom and persecution had long passed us by. Anybody who's been out on the mission fields knows it's completely different, right? Differently. There's probably more martyrs, more persecution now than ever before in the stretch of redemptive history because the church is so extensive and because she's so hated and because she's so persecuted even today. It's not often brought, you won't see it on CNN or Fox News. That will not be brought forward. But it sure is happening. Talk to any missionary. So we need grace and peace ministered by the Holy Spirit. We need this in our lives as much as the first century church did. You need this. As much as any believer in the two millennia of church history, you need this. As one commentator, a guy named Beasley Murray, puts it, he says, the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit in his fullness of life and blessing. Such symbolism will have been welcome to John in view of the close association in his theology between the Spirit and the seven churches. The complex origin of the symbol, and if you are a nerd like me on these things, you may want to go into the whole complex origin of the symbol, but he says the complex origin of the symbol is matched by its complex application in John's vision. But he and his readers were happy to have it so. John and his readers were happy to have this application of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and we should be too. We should be too. We would have it as well. The Holy Spirit stands ready to minister to you today. In faith, you can have grace and peace. Charis and irene in your life as well. But that's not all. There's one who indeed has made this all possible for us, and that brings us to point three. The throne. The one sovereign God rules in the person of the Son. bestowing grace and peace upon his church. Grace and peace to you every Sunday. Now, this blessing that I give should wash over you, and you should understand and be blessed. The one sovereign God rules in the person of the Son, bestowing grace and peace upon his church. So finally, now, the grace and peace, that grace and peace of which we speak, flows from the labors of the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. This grace and peace would not be available without the labors of the Savior. The Son accomplishes in redemptive history the will of his Father. And so we have the threefold mission of Jesus that in our text, right, you see before you, the threefold mission of Jesus on behalf of his Father. That is to be a faithful witness to his Father, first of all, to be a faithful witness to his Father and the mission upon which he sent him. We saw in John chapter 5, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Witness, martouros, from which we derive our word martyr. Witness is crucial to the gospel. It determines much of the meaning of Revelation, the theme of bearing witness. Bear witness to Christ before Nero, and you likely lose your life. Thus, the idea of bearing witness and death became closely bound together, so that our word martyr means that, doesn't it? It means dying for your witness. Christ is also the prototype of all the rest of us who will be raised from the dead in being the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. This day I have begotten you, right in the psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the idea of begetting. That is, I have raised you from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He is our pioneer in these matters, as Hebrews says. He is our older brother who experiences these things before we do. Paul recognizes this in likening Jesus' resurrection to being begotten. He says in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So if you were ever perplexed by what he means by begetting the Son, or what we mean in Trinitarian language by begetting, this is the sense of begetting, being raised from the dead. The resurrection plays a central role in Revelation. It's only fitting that the firstborn of this mighty feat be glorified in it. The Son is also called the ruler of kings on earth. This, too, is a major motif in all the scripture. No more baby Jesus, meek and mild, right? Sometimes sinners and unbelievers like to sequester Jesus into a nice, safe place as baby Jesus, meek and mild, keep him in his crib. No more. No. He is king of all the earth. Through the wrath of the Lamb, this one brings cognitive dissonance to the sinner, doesn't he? How can a crucified Savior reign and rule? As one commentator, Yarbrough Carlins, says, "The idea that an obscure teacher and wonder worker from Galilee, who had been executed as a criminal in the most degrading way known to Roman law, is actually the ruler of kings on earth, must have seemed preposterous to the average citizen of the Roman Empire." Unquote. Indeed, preposterous until he actually begins to exercise his rule, right? which he has been doing now for the last 2,000 years. See how he rules all over the world through nations and kings. Is only begun. The Old Testament foresees it. Psalm 2 says that glorious psalm. We'll treat of this a little bit in our Sunday school class. We're looking at Psalms today in Sunday school. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And, of course, this transpires in Revelation, doesn't it? It's not for a post-rapture people, no. It is for us here today. It is for the church today. Christ is breaking the rulers and the nations like a potter's vessel. Now, our destiny is dominion. Brothers and sisters, our destiny is dominion. The church is ruling and will rule and will consolidate her rule and glorify Christ yet in the future and will do so powerfully and in this age. Dominion is our destiny. And it should bring confidence, too, in the face of seeming total domination versus dominion, the total domination of evil and tyranny, which we see transpiring and growing without and surrounding us, right? And who knows to what a pass these things will come. Civilizations have collapsed in the past. The Roman Empire collapsed in the past. Who picked up the pieces? Who built new... everybody in the church history class knows, right? Who picked up the pieces and rebuilt literally all of civilization after the collapse and the fall, the degrading fall of Rome? It was the church, was it not? What happened when civilization again collapsed during the Great Plague, right? A third of Europe perished in the Great Plague in the 14th century. Who picked up the pieces and rebuilt civilization in a far more modern way than that we know now today? It was once again the church. It was the people of the church who went around picking up the dead bodies, sometimes contracting the disease themselves, but gave witness to their Lord in doing so. We learned in our church history course that there was one point in the middle of Rome when there were no cops, if you will, no police force at all. Who wanted to volunteer to be a cop when there were barbarians ravaging the city from time to time? No one wanted to police Rome. Be like trying to police Portland or Seattle now, right? Who wants to be a cop in these days? Well, nobody wanted to be a cop in the collapse of the Roman Empire. So what did Gregory do? Bishop Gregory? He sent out monks. Monks for the cops. For Rome at one stage in her history, but it was the church who was rebuilding all of culture and civilization at the time. That may well happen again, brothers and sisters. So don't lament too badly the collapse of everything, and don't lose your spiritual poise and composure either. That spirit should be ministering within your own heart and mind the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may just have to step back every day and just say, "Ah, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ," and have your spiritual center, your spiritual poise, your spiritual composure at all times, no matter what's going on around you. That is available to you. That is yours if you want it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit will minister that to you. So behold your introduction then to the Trinitarian God of the Bible. He's at work in history. He's at work in this church. And he's at work in your life. All of this is yours for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Come to him today. Well, let us now then come to that place where we see the fruit of the ministry of the Trinity in the simple, vivid elements of the supper of the Lord, in which we have the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.